Summer for me is a time for pleasure reading, light reading. The occupational hazard of being a pastor means I spend a lot of my reading time in weighty things, dense books, and so to take a break for the summer, at least in my private time, and be able to read some lighter fare is a delight. And so this summer I've returned to a favorite book of mine, The Princess Bride, S. Morgenstern's classic tale of high adventure and romance. It's a great book, and at the one of the central plot components, for those of you familiar, if not with the book, which I highly recommend, the film, is Inigo Montoya's quest for vengeance. His quest to avenge the death of his father, Domingo Montoya, who was slaughtered by the six-fingered man who had commissioned a sword for his father to make. His father, upon making the sword, Count Rugen comes to take it and offers only 1/10 his promised price. When Domingo refuses to hand over the sword, he kills him, and Inigo dedicates the rest of his life to avenging his father, and he comes up with a very simple plan. The book talks about how he went through all kinds of detailed contrivances and plots, elaborate schemes of revenge, and he finally settled on simplicity. He would walk up to the six-fingered man, and he would say, "Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die." And then he would kill him. Simple revenge that Inigo felt would satisfy the hole in his heart left by his father's unjust death. We may not have suffered that sort of wrong, but I venture to guess we have felt what Inigo felt, that we have plotted out in our minds at least, exacting some kind of revenge for wrongs that someone has done to us. And while we may never act on them, those feelings are common to us. There's no one here this morning who has not been wronged by someone. There is no one here this morning who has not wronged someone. And so all of us stand in Inigo's position. All of us stand in Count Rugen's position. And as I said at the beginning of the service, dealing with that reality is the central message of our book. And it is the central message of our text this morning. So I invite you to turn to 1 Samuel 24 as we continue in the life of David, the King of Israel, the Anointed One, and the one who foreshadows our King Jesus, David's great descendant. So once again, we are in this extended story in the last half of 1 Samuel where David is on the run from Saul. It's one of the lengthiest continue narratives in Scripture, this story of David's flight and Saul's pursuit of him. And so last week we had left off. David had had a narrow escape because Saul for once had done his job as king and had to go fight the Philistines and break off his pursuit of David. And so chapter 24 begins, "When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.'" This is in the desert region around the Dead Sea. "Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, 'Here is the day of which Yahweh said to you, Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" David, while on the run from Saul, hid in caves. They were his refuge. You remember the cave of Adullam from a few messages ago. David sought refuge. It was called the stronghold. He finds himself in a similar cave, and just perchance, we know that nothing happens just by chance, Saul goes into that very cave to take care of business, not knowing David and his men are in the deepest parts of the cave. David and his men realize that the opportunity could not be more perfect for David's enemy to be in that compromised state and alone, for David to have this opportunity to dispatch him quickly. And his men say to him, "This is it. This is the day that God promised you. Take full advantage of it. Strike him where he is." How tempting that must have seemed. How easy it would have been to read the circumstances and to say, yes, God surely directed Saul to this very cave. Of all the caves in the wilderness of En Gedi, he chooses this one. God has placed my enemy in my hands. David's men see it. David's men think it. An interesting question, though, is did God ever say? What David's men say to him as the word of God, this is the day God spoke of when he said, there's no record of that statement in Scripture. We're not told anywhere that God at any point said that to David, which raises the question of whether David's men are engaging in some wish fulfillment. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, Yahweh forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, Yahweh's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is Yahweh's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. David approaches Saul, it seems at the enticement of his men, but rather than striking him down, he simply cuts off the corner of Saul's robe. And we've talked about this through the course of this series. Robes, especially where kings are concerned, are more than just garments. They are emblems of their royal authority. When Jonathan made the covenant with David, he took off his royal robe and placed it on David, signifying that Jonathan understood that the kingdom would transfer from Saul to David, bypassing Jonathan. When Samuel told Saul that God had torn the kingdom away from him, he signified it by tearing off the fringe of Saul's robe. And so what David has done here is not just an indication for Saul later that he had him in his power and could have struck him dead. It's also an assault on Saul's status as king. It is David's way of saying, I'm going to cut the kingdom away from Saul. That's why his conscience strikes him. In David's mind, what he did was on a par as if he had actually struck Saul down. The significance of what he's done strikes his conscience, and so he says, this was not right. And David's men probably, as he comes back with this fragment of a robe, say, you didn't finish the job? Let us go get him. And David's conscience has stricken him to say, no, we're not going to finish this. We're going to leave him be. And Saul gets out of the cave, a narrow escape without realizing it. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how Yahweh gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is Yahweh's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May Yahweh judge between me and you. May Yahweh avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May Yahweh therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. We're going to consider what it is that David says in just a few moments. But at this point, it's significant that David does something that I feel is foolish. Now again, I think I've said this before, I've never been on the run for my life from the government, a fact for which I'm grateful, and I hope never to know what that is like. But I would think that the worst thing you could possibly do when on the run from the government for your life would be to make your presence known to them with 3,000 trained men. Chosen, the elite of all Israel, and you've only got 600 men with you, and they're all in a cave. This does not seem tactically brilliant. But David is after more than his own survival. He initiates a confrontation with Saul about the matter that stands between them. He is going to deal with Saul's sin. He's not going to let this opportunity go by, not to kill Saul, but to address what is taking place between them. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when Yahweh put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may Yahweh reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by Yahweh, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Whatever it is that David said moves Saul to temporarily, keyword, temporarily abandon his pursuit of David. Something about the way that David engages with Saul in this encounter moves Saul to make some profound acknowledgments and to go home with his 3,000 men and leave David safe in this stronghold. There's three aspects of this story that we need to reflect on, and then I'm going to draw in some applications for us. The first is Saul's sin. David highlights Saul's sin in his words to Saul. Saul has slandered David. He has spoken of David as someone who seeks to overthrow the kingdom. He has labeled him a traitor, and it's not true. He has also listened to rumors. You remember Doeg the Edomite, who was spreading false rumors about the priests of Nob, who later suffered for that rumor. And Saul has both started rumors and spread rumors himself, as well as listened to the voices of others. He has positioned himself as hostile to David, unprompted and unprovoked, unnecessarily hostile, and it has led to violence. Going back almost to the beginning of their relationship, Saul had been hurling spears at David while in his palace and finally driven David away under the threat of his life and now hunts him down in the wilderness. And finally, something that David points out is that Saul's actions, like all sin, are not only destructive, but they're foolish. David says to Saul, "Could I possibly be that much of a threat? I'm like a dead dog or a flea, and you're hunting me down with 3,000 elite troops? What threat do I pose to you? What threat do me and my 600 ragtag outlaws pose to you as king?" Your actions are not rational, they're foolish, and sin always is. So there's Saul's sin, and Saul's sins towards David are legion. There's the posture of David's men. David's men see Saul's sin, and they are loyal to David, and so their quest is to avenge David and to say, "We will assist you in striking down your enemy." And they believe in God's commissioning of David. They believe in God's anointing of him as king. And so they say to him, "This is the moment. This is the opportunity. Seize it. You won't get another." David does get another two chapters later, but that's for another time. The posture of David's men is the easy road. It'd be the easy way of dealing with the situation. It is the path of least resistance. If we know anything about what discipleship to Jesus means, it is that his road is not the easiest. Broad is the path, and easy the way that leads to destruction. Narrow the path, and difficult is the path that leads to life. And so David, while initially having an inner struggle with how to proceed with this, recognizes and takes the more difficult road, and his is the road of grace. David exhibits in this story a grace that is meant to point us forward to Jesus. And there are numerous ways that he demonstrates this grace to Saul in this story. First of all, he recognizes Saul as God's anointed king. That is no small matter, because David is God's anointed king. And it would be so easy for David to approach Saul and speak in terms of presumption and usurping and to say, you are a false anointing. You've lost your anointing. But he affirms no less than three times in this passage that Saul is still God's anointed and that therefore he does not have the right to strike him. More than that, though, he doesn't just speak of Saul in this state of his position as God's anointed. He invokes terms of relationship, his personal relationship with Saul. He refers to him as my Lord, not just God's anointed, not just I have respect for the office without reference to the individual who occupies it. My Lord. He calls Saul his father, and Saul calls David his son. An intimate term that goes beyond just someone's loyal servant. And David initiates this encounter by bowing low and paying homage. He recognizes Saul's legitimacy as king and yields himself, submits himself in that posture to that reality. And yet, when he begins to speak, he maintains his innocence. He does not back down from the righteousness of his cause, and he does not mince words about Saul's guilt. He maintains those two realities. And to Saul's face, he pleads for God's judgment twice. He asks that God would act as arbiter and judge, that he would punish Saul and vindicate David. But maintains, I will not be God's agent of that justice. But I am asking for God to bring that justice about. It is a complicated and complex grace that David shows to Saul. Because grace is not the easier path. Grace is not the simpler path. But grace is the path that followers of Jesus must walk. And so as we look at what this means for us, David is a foreshadowing of Christ, but he is also a model for us as Christ followers. He both foreshadows the Savior and Lord, and he is one who followed the Savior and Lord in anticipation of him. And I want to say this, and I want to make sure, young people in the room, that you hear me, because this is something vitally important for you to grasp. There are any number of things that you will come up against in your life. Challenges and situations and moments of decision, choices that you will have to make. The time to decide how you're going to decide in those moments is now. The time to form convictions that guide the values of your life is now. It is not at the moment of testing. So young people, the time to decide whether or not you will be honest in your schoolwork and in any other form of work is not at the moment that you didn't study for the algebra test and are wondering whether you ought to cheat off the A student sitting next to you. That's the wrong time to figure out whether or not you're going to be honest. The time is now to form convictions, because at the moment of testing, it will be too late. And it is my contention that David, as we see him wrestle in this moment of decision, will I be a person who pursues God's path of grace, or will I pursue vengeance, that David had long before settled in his heart that he was committed to God's ways. And that was why he makes this decision. The time to form convictions is now. But this is not just a matter of our will and saying, I'm just going to figure out to be a really virtuous person and steward my heart well. The foundation of our convictions is Jesus. And in this story, we see something I think that's very interesting. David, as I've said, is a model of Christ. He foreshadows Christ's ministry and posture and behavior. Saul also serves as a model and a foreshadowing. He serves as a model and a foreshadowing of us. Think about this for a moment. Saul's story began with grace. He came from humble origins and was elevated to the kingship of Israel. He received this monumental identity and mission from God, not at all unlike what we received at creation, being taken from nothing, literally from the dirt, and being exalted to a position of ruling and reigning over God's good creation with the identity as his image bearers, in the same way that Saul has this identity as God's anointed. But Saul, just like us, decided that he was going to usurp God's greater rule and seek to rule apart from God. He was going to rule out of disobedience to God's law. He forgot that ultimately God is king and we are all vice regents. In the same way that Adam and Eve said, we will not follow God's ways as we rule his creation. And so what God did is he said, then I will anoint another, because my creation must be ruled. I cannot allow my creation to wade into destruction. I must anoint a new king to shepherd my creation towards life and righteousness and beauty and truth. And so in the same way that God anointed David to take Saul's place, God anointed Christ, who is the ultimate anointed one, the Messiah, to reign in our place. But what's interesting about Christ that is also true of David is God did not send Christ to annihilate all of those who had trespassed, all of those who had rebelled against his authority. Jesus extends to us the same grace that David extended to Saul. And we've said this before. We know the end of the story, and so it's hard to imagine the what if. Saul could have participated in David's kingdom. There is no reason why this needed to end the way that it did. And David continues to extend this offer of grace. And so the foundation for us, if we are to be people of grace, is to recognize that we have received grace. You cannot give what you have not received. And Scripture makes this abundantly clear, the connection between what we have received and that which we give. Jesus in Matthew 5, 7 in the Beatitudes said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And we tend to read that and we think that this is a trade, that this is a twisting of God's arm. Oh, I see. If I'm merciful, then God will be merciful to me. That's not the way that it works. The merciful demonstrate that they have already received mercy. That is why they are blessed, because they have aligned themselves with God's will and ways. Jesus says it differently in Luke 7, 47, dealing with this sinful woman whose sins also were legion, but who poured out that ointment on his feet. And he said, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. You see, what the blessing in Matthew 5 and what Jesus is saying here is that the extent to which we are merciful and loving is an indication of what we have received. Jesus, in other words, says, I can see that this woman's sins are forgiven because of how much she is loving. It is the overflow of a forgiven heart to extend forgiveness. The merciful receive mercy not as something they have earned because they are merciful. It's just the fact. Merciful people are those that have received mercy. If you have not received mercy, you will not be merciful. We cannot give what we have not received, and it is so easy for us to take what we have received for granted. If we have not received mercy, we will do one of two things. We will either overattack the sins of others, or we will overprotect the sins of others. Jesus in Matthew 7 says this, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He speaks here of this over-condemnation. And he goes on to say that there is a problem with you. You see, you have this sin, and you see it in someone else, and so your instinct, because you do not have the forgiveness of that sin in your life, is to make sure that everyone around you who shares that sin pays for it. And that will remove attention from the sin in your own life. And Jesus points out just how foolish that is. When we have not received forgiveness, this is one very common way that we will respond to sin in others. The other, though, is just as deadly and oftentimes more common, and we don't talk about it as often. Paul, in rebuking the Corinthian church for tolerating egregious sin in their midst, says, you're arrogant. He says that as a statement of astonishment. I can't believe that you're arrogant when you're harboring this. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? We often make the mistake of thinking only in terms of Matthew 7, that grace simply means not judging. It's the exact same word here in English and in Greek. Paul's not contradicting Jesus. But our tendency is, because we know we haven't been forgiven, we don't want to make anybody else pay, because then that'll call us to account. Do you see? Our tendency is either to call attention to other people's sins in excess so no one will pay attention to ours, because we've not been forgiven, we've not received God's grace, we've not leaned into that in a particular area, or to overprotect, to say, I won't call out sin in other people because then that would shine light on me. And of course, the tragedy is that sin destroys. And so to hide it in ourselves is the worst possible thing that we can do. And so we are called to be people of grace and truth. Jesus came to bring grace and truth. The law came through Moses, and we know the law doesn't fix sin. Amen? The law simply diagnoses it. Congratulations, you know you're sick. But the grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. And so often we think of these as two separate things. We talk about it very frankly. I'm going to lean into grace in this particular matter rather than truth. Or we really need to stand for truth here, and we think that we're sort of leaving grace over here. Ephesians 4 is well known to us, that we are to speak the truth in love. And oftentimes we think, I can either speak in love or I can speak truth, as though these are mutually exclusive and I want to say something to us. That is a false choice. You cannot speak truth and not speak grace. You cannot speak grace and not speak truth. If you think you're speaking the truth and you're not speaking graciously, you're not speaking truth. If you think you are speaking love and somehow leaving truth behind, you're not speaking love. These are inseparable attributes. We must maintain both. And part of what that means is that love doesn't mean that no one gets hurt. Love does not mean that no one gets hurt or is made to feel uncomfortable, because love, like David in this story, does not leave our sin alone. Love seeks it out. And if you want proof that love doesn't mean that no one gets hurt, just look at Jesus. He endured incredible pain because of his love. And he called people to repentance, which is a painful thing. And we are called to the same thing. If your brother or sister sins against you, go and tell them their fault. Between you and them alone, if they listen to you, you have gained your brother or sister. That's if you are the one who has been wronged. If you are the one who did the wrong, the application is not wait for the person who you wronged to come to you. Jesus says elsewhere, when you realize that you've done something wrong, you go and make it right before you continue to worship. What this means is that oftentimes the way we talk about forgiveness and apologies is frankly unbiblical and wrong and toxic. We start with our kids. We learn when we are children. We often settle for this, and I've tried very hard with my kids not to allow this to be the dynamic, and we fail as often as we succeed. Siblings get into a spat, they get into a dispute, and you've got to be the mediator. You've got to reconcile them to each other. It's vital for peace in the household. And so you bring them together and you say, all right, you that did the wrong thing, which is almost always both of them, you who did the wrong thing, what are you supposed to say? Church, kids, I'm sorry. And what is the other person going to say? Not the church answer, because that's often what we don't insist on. We often say, that's okay. Don't we? Matthew 18 does not give us that option. Matthew 18 insists, it's not okay. What happened wasn't all right. It's okay is not forgiveness. It's okay is excuse. It excuses sin and leaves the damage undealt with. It's okay papers over the gravity of what was done. It is not okay. If it was okay, Jesus wouldn't have had to go to the cross. And that's why Jesus says in Luke 17, if your brother or sister sins, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. Our forgiveness of others, just like God's forgiveness of us, is conditioned on repentance, on an agreement with God about our sin. And that's why Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, and why love doesn't mean that no one gets hurt. Because what forgiveness requires is that I agree with God that my sin has hurt. It has hurt him, something we're not comfortable acknowledging, that God is grieved by our sin, that it has hurt others, that it has hurt his world. That's painful to acknowledge. That's painful to embrace that truth. But here is what the one forgiving must then do, is to say, I will absorb the hurt. I will not require it of you. I will not compound the hurt. I will absorb the hurt. And that is what Jesus did on the cross. The cross is not God the Father punishing God the Son for our sins. The cross is the triune God. We sometimes over-separate the Father and the Son. The cross is the triune God absorbing within themselves the pain of our sin so that we will not have to. But we only take advantage of that when we agree with God and are driven to mourning and grief over our sin. Only that way is there the joy of forgiveness and restored relationship. And so grace, lastly, is by no means tolerant. For the grace of God has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness. See, if your grace doesn't drive sin away, it's not grace. We often think that grace means letting sin sort of run rampant, not dealing with it. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That is our call. To be a people who are zealous for good works. And what drives us to be zealous for good works is not legalism. It is grace. It is the grace that has appeared and has set me free from lawlessness and sin, which requires that I deal honestly with my sin and that we deal honestly with one another. Forgiveness did not come cheap. The cross proves it. And so if we are to forgive, we must understand first that we are forgiven by what Jesus did on the cross. And the cross means there was a price to pay. It was a terrible price. It was a brutal price, but it was paid. We sang earlier, it is finished, paid in full. Absent that, if we do not bring ourselves under that grace, the judgment we read of earlier awaits. The cross is mercy and judgment meeting together because God could not simply turn his head and wink at our sin, and neither can we. Let's pray as we continue in worship. Father God, all too often we forget that first and foremost we come before you as a forgiven people. All too often we come before you and our eyes are not fixed where they ought to be, which is on the cross, on Jesus. We do not come craving and knowing that we must receive the mercy and the grace that you offer through Jesus. And as a consequence, we fail to deal rightly with our sin in grace and truth. So, Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts and direct us in your ways this morning. Amen.